I don't know if you've noticed or not, but human beings have a tendency towards fickleness. Do y'all remember 2016? I remember 2016. It was a good year. The Chicago Cubs, the team that I'm fairly confident our Savior would have rooted for. Amen. Yeah, thank you. Cubs fans knew what it is to have faith. And then we saw it realized in 2016. And what I noticed, first of all, I'd like you to notice I'm using a sports illustration for the first time in my preaching career. Thank you. Thank you. But I noticed in 2016, so many people suddenly turned into Cubs fans. For years, I had lived here in Dallas where the colors blue and red had a letter T in the middle of it for the Texas Rangers. And then suddenly, I started seeing more and more Cubs hats and Cubs jerseys and people saying, "You're from Chicago." I'm from Illinois. They're not the same thing, but okay. Well, now we are in 2019, and the Chicago Cubs are dead last in the National League Central. And I'm hearing those who once proclaimed to be Chicago Cubs fans, "I don't know what's going on with Joe Maddon. Maybe this is his last season. The Cubs are washed up. They're pitching. I don't know what's going on." And suddenly they're wearing Astros jerseys and Rangers hats. Now, this is in our nature. Children, I want a gerbil. I promise I'll take care of it. Well, we compromise. You get a goldfish, and then it never gets fed, and the goldfish goes to the great septic tank in the sky, right? Politics. Oh, I could spend some time here, but I won't. But people changing positions, changing parties, changing preferences, changing ideologies from one cycle to the next. The car that you love 1 month later is not the car that you wanted after all. We're fickle people. So that brings up a challenge. How do we stand firmly when it comes down to the things that matter? How can we stand for our Savior in a way that doesn't communicate anything else than our allegiance to Him as our King? How can we, who are inherently fickle creatures, say, "This right here, this is not negotiable, and you are not going to see anything in my life that would make you believe that I follow any other king than this one"? What do we do? What does that look like? We all have a need to be faithful in life, in many areas of life, but none is more essential than our faithfulness to Him who is our King. Amen. So what can we do? The scripture reading this morning from Joel started off with Palm Sunday, which is where we are today in the church calendar. But then it quickly turned from Palm Sunday to Pilate's summons. It turned from "Hosanna, our King is here," to "That's not my King." The fickleness of the human heart showed up in an ugly way in first century Judea. But that same fickleness is present today. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to John 18, starting in verse 28. And I'd like to walk through this difficult text. But as we're walking through this difficult text, I want you to remember the tone of our worship service so far. It started with the choir singing that beautiful call to worship, with the bells bringing us in. And then we sang, "Lift up your heads, O you gates." And all of our music, our reading, the psalm are pointing to, see him? See that one that's coming on that the foal of a donkey? Do you see him? That's the King. That's the King. These were the cries of the people a week ago. And now we find ourselves here. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. Now, just to situate this a little bit, there's some text before where we've started. There's an incident in the garden where Jesus is betrayed. There's a trial by the Sanhedrin where Jesus is condemned. There's a friend whose fickleness shows as he fails to stand for his Savior. We will be looking at these texts this coming Wednesday and this coming Friday. So please, I encourage you to come join us on those 2 days. But now we find us here at the final trial of sorts, at the governor's headquarters. I want you to notice something very interesting at the end of verse 28. They themselves, they being Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. This is irony at its highest. Here we have the Jewish leaders of the people bringing this man to this Roman official, Pilate, Pontius Pilate. This guy we've read about in places other than Scripture. We can read about him in Josephus and other histories of this period of time. He was put into power by Tiberius in AD 27, just a few short years before Jesus died. And Pontius Pilate was not popular with the Jewish people. They did not like him at all. There are several documented run-ins between Pilate and the Jewish leadership, to the point where his career ended because the Jewish leadership rose up and petitioned Rome to remove Pilate as the governor of this region. So I want you to hear that this Pilate is not some bumbling idiot in a castle with authority on loan from Caesar. He was one who antagonized the Jewish leadership and did not have a good relationship with them. He was a political animal. When he was finally removed, he was removed, and this is the reason that the Caesar gave for removing Pilate from his governorship. His methods were too harsh for the Roman Empire. I don't know how much you know about history, but Rome is not known for its warmth, compassion, and patience when it comes to protecting itself. And he was too extreme even for Rome. This is the one the Sanhedrin is now colluding with to make something happen. They don't go in because they don't want to defile themselves, because they want to participate in the Passover. One commentator named Heil wrote this: "The Jews have ironically prepared for the arrival of the true Passover by leading Jesus to this place to be put to death." So they couldn't go into this Roman official's home, because if they did that, because of what they believed about what the Gentiles did, they would be unclean for 7 days. And this isn't the type of unclean that could be washed away in a ceremonial bath. This is the major category of unclean. This is how negatively they viewed the Gentiles, and particularly this Roman official. So if they wanted to be partaking in the Passover, they couldn't set foot there. And what did they end up doing? They brought the true Passover lamb to this place so that he might be sacrificed, so that we might be sitting here today. Their ignorance and their hubris and their pride, just the beautiful literary qualities of John highlighting how ugly this is. So they bring him. Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Did they successfully answer Pilate's question? Basically, if I could paraphrase this, if I could put this in other terms, What charges do you bring against this man? Well, if he didn't do something bad that deserved being charged with something, we wouldn't have brought him. Any more questions? They are so caught up in their rage against this Messiah that they don't even bring a charge. They are declaring him guilty without evidence or data. What we have here is a power play between corrupt leadership, the corruption of Pilate and the corruption of the Sanhedrin. They're wanting Pilate to do their dirty work for them. Pilate responds, "Take him yourselves. Judge him by your own law." If it's so easy for you to say that he's done evil with no charges or evidence, then it should be pretty easy for you to call him guilty. You deal with it. This isn't my problem. Do you see the power play going on? The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That's really self-condemning. It's a confession that they were not allowed to do the very thing that they were trying to get them, that they were going to be doing anyway. And they're condemning themselves with their own mouths. But this power play, "All right, Rome, we want you to do this dirty work for us." "No, Jerusalem, you're calling it bad. You do it yourself." "Well, we're not allowed to do it. We need you to do it." This type of thing occurs constantly. It happens now. We see it again. I'm going to bring up politics. But just look through the history of American politics. From president to president to president, whenever there's a shift in power, whose fault is everything that goes wrong?
Well, it's the previous administration.
And then when the appropriate party comes in the next cycle,
well, it was the previous administration.
It's the great blessing of being a politician that all responsibility for all problems are always someone else's. And we have the same thing here. We want you to do it so we don't get the blame for it.
Well, I'm not doing that. This is yours.
Going back and forth. Verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. I wrestled with this text. And I want you to note two things here. This verse, what kind of death? Jesus described his death, that the Son of Man would be lifted up. Jesus spoke about his crucifixion, being raised up on a tree. If Jerusalem were to condemn him to death, which historically was well within their rights, maybe not rights, but they did it all the time to do, the method would be stoning. Well, that doesn't fulfill the prophecies. If Rome does it, and they're charging him as an insurrectionist, as a rebel, as an enemy of the state, well, then it's going to be crucifixion. So we could say, well, then, okay, the Jewish leaders are manipulating Pilate so that Jesus dies in the right way, but the Jewish leaders don't care how he dies. They just want him dead. Rome doesn't want him dead at all. They don't care. What I want us to see is that neither Rome nor Jerusalem had any authority over what was about to happen to Jesus. No one takes the Son's life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. He was not killed by the Jews. He was not killed by Rome. He voluntarily gave himself so that God's work might be accomplished. So the power plays are dancing around this figure, and yet another irony, they had no power in the first place. This was the plan from the very beginning. This is why Jesus stopped his disciples from violently responding to those who were taking him. This is why Jesus stepped forward and said, "I am the one you're looking for." He is the one who is in control of this entire situation. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So the Jewish leadership are outside. Now it's just Pilate and Jesus. Jesus likely bound and standing before this governor outside of normal operating business hours. Are you the king of the Jews? Where did that come from? Well, in order for the Jewish people to bring Jesus forward as one who is dangerous enough for Rome to do something, they had to demonstrate he was a threat to the rule of Rome. So if he's a king, well, that's dangerous. If it's a king that's going to stand against Tiberius, if it's a king that's going to stand against the power and might of Rome, well, then Rome does need to do something about this. And there had been some kingly things happening. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3 in the garden, do you remember, he brought up the kingdom of God that is coming. And in chapter 12, what we're celebrating today with the palm branches and remembering that triumphal, ironic entry into Jerusalem, when he was sitting there with his friends, his feet were anointed by that perfume. This kingly act of worship that his closest friends were giving to him. And then he comes into the city, and all of these people came and heralded him as king. Pretty kingly stuff. So it's a very reasonable question for Pilate to ask, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Jesus is doing what Jesus does. In the Synoptic Gospels, he answers this question in Matthew, Mark, and Luke with a simple answer of yes, or it is as you say. Here, John is giving us a little bit more of the dialogue, what was going on in Pilate's apartment here. The roles have flipped. Notice what Jesus has done. He's started asking questions. Now he is the one conducting the interrogation. Now he is the one, the prisoner, is interrogating the judge. He's done this before. Again, with Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jewish people, Jesus turns the tables, and who gets schooled? Nicodemus. And now Pontius Pilate. This question, so did you come up with this yourself? Or is this something other people have told you about me? Is basically saying, hey, if you came up with this on yourself, let's have a conversation about it, and I can help clarify your understanding. Or are you being manipulated by the Jewish leadership? Are you just a pawn in their game, Pilate? Are you being used? Do you actually have any authority? This question that Jesus is asking is tearing down the very foundations of Pilate's authority. Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter, which helps us understand Pilate's response in verse 35. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? In other words, what do I care? You're making this statement to me. I'm the governor here. Am I a Jew? What does this have to do with me? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? So that phrase, delivered you over to me, it's paradokon se in the Greek. And that paradokon word has the idea not simply of delivering or handing over. It has wrapped up in it the idea of betrayal. And that para, this is a little Greek lesson for those of you who are really into this type of thing. This preposition, it means alongside of. Do you remember the paraclete, the helper who comes alongside? A parable, a teaching that comes along, a story that comes alongside of a teaching. A paramedic, one who comes alongside the medical care, right? This is a picture of how Pilate and the Jewish leadership, they need one another. They do not like one another. They are enemies. But in order for there to be peace in Jerusalem, well, Pilate will scratch their back if they scratch his. And this handing over, this betrayal, this paradokon of Jesus to Pilate from the Jews shows the collusion that is occurring, that they are working as angry, unlikely partners in this business exchange. This, am I a Jew? Why would I care about the claims of a Jewish pretender? But he's acknowledging his own complicit action here. Well, Jesus answers his question, what have you done? In verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. Remember, we haven't talked about it yet. We're going to talk about it on Wednesday. His servants started to, and Jesus stopped them. He went peacefully with them. And also remember, again, or find out on Wednesday, that along with the Sanhedrin's men came a complement of Roman soldiers. Pilate was involved with this from the very beginning of the executions of the plan. So his men did not resist. So he's not a danger in that sense. My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Now, I don't want us to misunderstand verse 36. He's not saying, my kingdom is not the world. He's saying it's not from the world. The source of Jesus' authority is not from Rome or Jerusalem or any earthly power. The source of Jesus' authority, the source of his kingship, is from above. Above Jerusalem, above Rome, greater than these. Does that mean that he doesn't have rule? No. The scope of his kingdom is all. It comes from above, not from here. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. There's a strange Greek construction here. Just trust me when I say this is a strong affirmative statement from Jesus. He's not quibbling. He is saying, yep, I am a king. But he's doing it in this rhetorical way. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. What purpose? To be king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate and the Sanhedrin. My servants didn't resist. What's interesting is now, when we look at the scope of what Jesus is doing here, when we look at how his kingdom will be inaugurated through the cross, who are his servants now? Pilate and the Sanhedrin. Because they are conspiring and colluding together to do what they want to do, but what they are doing is exactly what God has set up for them to do. They are serving the plans of righteous God. They don't know it. They'd fight against it, but that's the reality. Now, the truth. Jesus says to bear witness to the truth is the reason that he came. The truth of Jesus, the kingdom of truth that he's talking about, is not something that can be reduced to a mere proposition or simple doctrinal statements. If you know me, you know I'm a big fan of doctrine and creeds and doctrinal statements. But the truth of Jesus is far more than if-than statements about truth. The truth that Jesus is talking about, the truth that he's been talking about for 18 chapters now, is a truth that makes a difference in the way that we live our lives. The truth of Jesus. It's possible to check all the boxes about what we know about Jesus, but still lack integrity in life. In these 18 chapters so far, Jesus has not given us a doctrinal statement or a propositional statement to simply believe. What did he give his disciples? He gave them himself. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the way. In a moment, verse 38, Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" And then walks out of the room. He doesn't even wait for an answer. And I don't know for certain. I can guess because of the historical situation. Pilate, as a governor in Rome, knows philosophy well and has spent a lot of time in training and dealing with those questions of youth. What is truth? How do we come to know truth? And now, as this governor in this contested region, this guy shows up and says, "I'm here to represent the truth." And we know because of the context of John, he is the truth. He is the very representation of God. He is God with them. And Pilate hears not an invitation, which is exactly what verse 37 is. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." It's implicit. Do you hear it, Pilate? Do you hear it? And the answer is no. What is truth? I don't have time for this anymore. And he walks back outside to talk to the Jews. Now, too often, that which is true is sacrificed on the altar of what is useful or expedient or pragmatic. Too often, that which is true is lost because of what is easy or convenient or best. And we lose sight of the fact that Jesus, who is the way, is the narrow way. We lose sight of the fact that Jesus called us to discipleship that involves taking up your cross and dying daily to follow him. Does that sound like an easy road? The easiest, most expedient road? Well, here, as we finish this tragic story, we see Pilate living in that which is pragmatic and useful and expedient and literally sacrificing the truth. After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Good for you, Pilate. He finds no guilt. "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" That's a little antagonistic. He knows that making them accept that label of king of the Jews is going to be a burr under their saddle. But if Pilate had integrity, if Pilate had a willingness to stand for the truth, then he would have said, "This man is innocent. I find nothing to charge him with. So he is free. And you, Sanhedrin, should know better than to waste my time with this." And Jesus would walk, and the Sanhedrin would be rebuked. But no, political expediency, that which is best and easiest, is what Pilate does. And he has a cunning plan. "Okay, I'm going to release one man for you. Who do you want me to release? Do you want me to release Barabbas?" Barabbas, who is a known insurrectionist, a violent man, a dangerous, murderous man. "Do you want me to release this guy? Or do you want me to release this Jesus, who is this miracle worker, amazing teacher, has healed people, raised them from the... Which one, people, do you want? The murderer or the healer? The robber or the good shepherd? Which one do you want?" They cried out again, "Not this man," which is a very condescending, dismissive way of saying it. "Not this man, but Barabbas." And then the way that ends Now, Barabbas was a robber. Now, Barabbas, let's look at that name for a second. Bar Abba. Bar Jonah. Now, we have this bar means son of. So Barabbas's name means either son of some guy named Abba or son of a father. They refuse to name Jesus. They call him this man. But they say Barabbas's name twice. It's as though John is highlighting. They won't even give lip service to he who is truly God, but they want this son of a father. They want this son of a father over the son of the father. They will gladly trade their religious ideals and their devotion to God for the political expediency and the might of Rome. They will gladly trade Jesus for Barabbas. They will gladly trade God for Caesar. In the next chapter, Pilate gives them another chance. Are you sure you want me to crucify this man, this king of the Jews? He's not our king. We have only one king, Caesar, the Jewish people cry out. They are trading the heart of who they are. They're sacrificing him. In chapter 10, we see Jesus using the word robber, and he contrasts the robber with the good shepherd. The robber is one who comes to steal and kill and destroy, whereas Jesus came to lay down his life for the sheep. They have chosen the exact opposite of what they need. Again, they've chosen the robber, not the good shepherd. They chose the wrong son of a father. But this is all the divine plan. While this display of hatred is happening in Jerusalem, while the world was busy hating the Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ was expressing his love for the world by giving himself up for those who were rejecting him. So here we sit in 2019. What does the fickleness of these people, the political expediency of these two opposing groups, what does that have for us right now, right here? Well, two things. One, very beautiful and very simple. And one, so challenging, I hesitate to say it. So I'll start with the beautiful and simple one. Jesus was the Passover lamb. The irony of the leaders bringing him forward was ushering in God's plan of redemption. And one of the most beautiful things that we can do as a church is to remember the work of Jesus Christ by gathering around the table, the meal that he instituted, the Lord's Supper, where we trade the Passover meal for something that now has two elements, the bread and the wine, the body and the blood. This Eucharist, which means thanksgiving, to remember what Jesus did. Now, historically here at Redeemer, we have observed communion at our Good Friday service. This year, on Good Friday, we are going to remember what happened on that Friday. We are going to remember the suffering, the mocking, the ridicule, and the death of Jesus. So on Wednesday, we are going to observe the Lord's Supper. We are going to remember that night in the upper room when Jesus instituted this meal. So I encourage you, as his disciples, as those who have recognized the truth, recognize that Pilate asked the wrong question. When he said, "What is truth?" he should have been saying, "Who is truth?" And the answer is Jesus. Come Wednesday night at 6:30 for a short service where we are going to worship together and we are going to remember that night that Jesus instituted that meal. And then come back on Friday as we grieve together the necessity of Jesus' death so that we might know the Father. It's going to be an opportunity for us to remember the heart of the gospel message. So that's easy. Come Wednesday night. Come Friday night. Here's what's hard. The church as a whole, not just Redeemer Bible Church, the church as a whole has a problem. The church as a whole, not just Redeemer Bible Church, but also Redeemer Bible Church. We reflect the fickleness of the first century. I was thinking about this, and we gather together on Sunday mornings, as we should, as is right and proper to do. But often, we gather together on Sunday morning, and we sing songs of praise, and we hear the Word of God taught, and we hear it read, and we worship together, and we give of our financial resources, and we give of our gifts and talents. But then what happens the rest of the week? And I fear, despite our best intentions, sometimes Sunday morning represents Palm Sunday, and the rest of the week, we cry out for Barabbas. We cry out for the wrong son of the Father. The church is called into this relationship with our Savior. The one who we call King is always King. The one whom we call Lord is always Lord. The high priests of Judaism betrayed what leadership is supposed to be. They exchanged their faith for something else. I think of when I was in the corporate world, living in that wonderful industry of human resources, we had to hire some people to do a job that was not a job that anybody wanted to do, and the people who did want to do it were not the type of people you'd want to hang around with. So I worked in the financial sector, and I know this is hard to believe. Sometimes people don't pay their bills. They don't pay their debts. So we had to bring in people who would lovingly contact others to help them be good stewards of their finances so that they could pay their debts. So these, what do we call them, debt collectors, were abrasive. And they were compensated based on their success. They were paid based on the number of dollars they brought in. And what did that do? That caused these debt collectors to think, you know, if I'm willing to violate the Fair Debt Collection Practices Act, I can make more money. If I pretend to be an attorney, if I pretend to have authority I do not possess, I can get more money because I can make people afraid. And so they would do this. And those calls that may be monitored for quality assurance are monitored for quality assurance. And those people, when that happened, they would be fired. That was my part of my job. One of the great things about my job was letting people go, to love them enough to help them succeed elsewhere. Right? Well, these collectors were good at their jobs. And I found out that my boss, the owner of the company, when things got tight, he would go around and he'd start calling our blacklisted collectors, those who were not eligible for rehire, and he would invite them in so that they could make some more money. And then suddenly a recording would show up on my desk and I'd go, I know that voice. The company chose to do that which is easy, profitable, expedient, instead of doing that which is difficult and hard, but right. These are the questions that I need to be asking myself Sunday at noon through the rest of the week. Am I living my life in such a way that is reflecting one who is on the narrow path, one who is truly hailing Jesus as his King, and not one who is giving lip service to his Savior with good intentions, but doing what is easy instead of what is right? I'm not going to highlight any specific issues. I'm just going to leave that with you to pray about, leave that with me to pray about, that the Spirit would do his work. We are still desperately in need of the saving work of Jesus Christ each and every day. Why? If we can't point to the areas in our life where the answer to that question is because I'm falling here, because I'm weak here, because I doubt here. This week, I ask you to reflect on that. Why are you still in desperate need of the work of our Savior? So I'm going to leave you this morning with a poem, a sonnet written by an artist named Malcolm Geat. He's teaching at Cambridge right now, and I'm required to say, this is from Sounding the Seasons by Malcolm Geat, Canterbury Press, 2012, used with permission. Talked to him last week. This is a sonnet that he wrote about Palm Sunday. Now to the gate of my Jerusalem, the seething, holy city of my heart, the Savior comes. But will I welcome him? Oh, crowds of easy feelings make a start. They raise their hands, get caught up in the singing, and think the battle won. But too soon they'll find the challenge. The reversal he is bringing changes their tune. I know what lies behind the surface flourish that so quickly fades, self-interest and fearful guardedness, the hardness of the heart, its barricades, and at the core, that dreadful emptiness of a perverted temple. Jesus, come, break my resistance and make me your home. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be men and women who live beyond Palm Sunday. I pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to worship you, to seek your Son in every aspect of our lives, that we would not set aside that which is true, that which comes from you, because something else is easier or practical or more expedient. Give us the wisdom and the strength to make the hard choices, the right choices, so that we might live in light of that which is true. For your Son is truth. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in us to conform us into the image of the Son, so that when others look at us, they don't question who our King is, but they see him in us because we are living truthfully, that we are living consistently. Protect us from our own fickleness of heart. Give us the strength to stand and say, this Jesus is my King. There is no threat. There is no temptation. There is no legal fight. There is no power or principality that will ever cause me to say anything other than this Jesus is my King. Jesus, come and make in us your home. Amen.